Thank you, Pastor Peter. I feel like the Holy Spirit's been telling me to take myself a little less seriously today. It started before church. I had my iced coffee here. And you know those lids on top? And the Rapaskis waved, "Good morning, David." And I said, "Good morning, Rapaskis." And I squeezed the lid as I was waving, and the coffee just went pow and shot up. There's frozen coffee slush everywhere. And then we were passing the peace, and Jerry was introducing himself to a new person and said, it's Jerry. And they said, "What's that?" And I said, "He prefers Gerald." And the joke went over like a lead balloon. And then carrying the phone around is a little more challenging than the laptop, and it's fallen off the stand a couple times. And then the same people who reminded me earlier reminded me to take my finger off the camera. And I was just reminded it's important to not take ourselves too seriously, right? And so it's good to remember that we are among sisters and brothers, and God is good, even that's right, all the time. God is good. So let's stand and read Scripture together. From Nehemiah chapter 3, and if you can't pronounce them all, then you're excommunicated. No, then we can just chuckle and move on, because it's okay if you don't know how to pronounce all these names. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door to the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And from the Gospel of Matthew, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, speaking of not taking myself too seriously in humor, we're talking about gates and keys, and Peter being the one who receives the keys. And I don't have, wait, maybe this is it. Nope. We have two giant hymnals up here. I don't know what these are for. They're up in the pulpit, and I've never seen anyone use them before, but they're here. If anybody needs an extra large hymnal, I need a Bible. Okay. So I have to do it. If you've been here for a few years, you know that I love to tell jokes. And so there's a lot of jokes that start with Peter at the pearly gates, right? So before we dive into the sermon proper, I'll get two jokes out of the way, and then you won't have to hear any more from me for at least a few weeks. The first one is someone arrives at the pearly gates, and St. Peter says, "Welcome to heaven. Let me show you around." Okay, and there's, you know, it's heaven. There's you know, all the tropes that are not biblical whatsoever. You know, there's angels playing harps with wings, and there's cloudy platforms. I don't know. And every now and then they get to this place where there's like in the middle of the cloud there's a fiery pit, and the guy's like, "Peter, I gotta ask, like, what's going on right here?" He says, "Oh, you know, well, there's certain rules that people sign on to when they join a religion. And so this pit is the Baptists who drank and danced. They went to the honky-tonk."
And the guy goes, uh-huh, okay. And sure enough, you know, more heaven, more clouds, more harps, and get to another fiery pit. And he goes, okay, so the first one was the Baptist who drank and danced at the honky-tonk. Oh, who's this? And they say, oh, well, that was the Presbyterians who didn't believe in all five points of tulip. And he goes, okay. Gets to another one. And sure, you know, he goes, okay, so Peter, who are these? And Peter goes, oh, these guys, whew, this is pretty bad. Those are the Episcopalians who ate their dessert with their salad fork. All right. A few of you are laughing. That's good. One more. And this one is we'll go self-deprecating against the Presbyterians here because we don't want to bash other Christians in our church. So another guy dies, is met by St. Peter at the pearly gates. And St. Peter once again is showing him around and opens a door, and there's a bunch of folks, you know, they're playing Tejano music, and there's a big fiesta, and it's amazing, it's marvelous. There's people from all parts of the world, and it's fantastic. And Peter says, wow, this looks really cool. Who's that? Those are the Roman Catholics. And it's, oh, very nice, very nice. And they get to another place, and there's people, and they're standing for worship, and the priest is baptizing babies by fully submerging them. And he goes, well, who are these? Says, oh, those are the Greek Orthodox. Says, oh, very cool. It looks like a good time. And there's another group, and they're sitting in a circle, and they're smiling, and they're listening to each other. And this is, Peter goes, yep, that's the Quakers. And then he opens a door, and everybody's just kind of sitting there properly, and they're reading their agendas, and they're looking around kind of paranoidly, and Peter says, shh, it's the Presbyterians. They think they're the only ones here. Like I said, self-deprecating. It's good to chuckle at ourselves sometimes. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, you gave Simon Bar-Jonah the keys to the kingdom. And ever since then, we've known just how much you trust us. You trust us with your word. You trust us with your church. You trust us with your son, Jesus. And so, God, may your word continue to define us. May your word continue to shape us and to guide us. May we never take ourselves so seriously that we do not look to you as the author of our salvation, as the giver of every good gift, and as the ultimate goal for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in this series on Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is interesting, right? Especially the passage today, it reads like one of those things that you encounter in the middle of Numbers where it's a bunch of anglicized Hebrew names that nobody really knows how to pronounce perfectly, and you're wondering, what is the point of all this? What is the point of going through these names? And Pastor Peter selected the reading, and he saved us a lot, because if you read Nehemiah chapter 3, there's a lot more names. There's a lot more than just the ones we read. And the point of that, there's actually a very good point. And if you'll recall from a couple of weeks ago, the whole point of Nehemiah's story was that Jerusalem had been destroyed, right? First, the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians came about 100 years later and wiped out whatever was left of God's covenant people living on their own land and living as their own independent nation, right? There had been Israel, and then there was Israel and Judah, and then there was just Judah, and then there was nothing. There was people being carried off into slavery, or being left behind to deal with fields and homes that had been burned, land that had been salted, desolation. And so, fast forward a generation, Babylon has fallen to the next empire on the scene, Persia. Fast forward another generation and a half, and you have Nehemiah. He's a descendant of those people of Jerusalem. He was kind of in that upper class, someone who was lucky enough to be carried away to exile and not just left to die in a desolate land that had once been called home. And so he's the cupbearer to the king of Persia, to the emperor. And because of that special privileged place, he is able to help convince the Persian Empire to allow the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem, and not just to return, but to begin living once again as a nation, to restore the temple, to restore the city of Jerusalem, even to restore its walls. And the walls are a big deal, right? Because walls are what shows that you are able to stand on your own two feet again. Walls at that time meant more than just stone on stone. Walls meant independence. Walls meant security. Walls meant something. It was part of their identity. And so, as Jerusalem started to rebuild their walls, Nehemiah takes an account of everyone who is taking part in rebuilding the wall. And so that's where we get that list of names there in the middle of chapter 3. And it's interesting. It's interesting. It's worth noting because Nehemiah is very intentional. Not a name appears on this list that's just a throwaway line, right? This is a historical record, and Nehemiah makes certain that the readers know what's happening. And if you'll read closely, especially if you read more than just the verses we read, you'll notice that there are both men and women who are helping to rebuild the wall. There are merchants. There are nobles. There are perfumers, right? Artisans, people who make artisanal perfumes, people who make candles, people who labor, right? And they are all taking part in this effort. And once again, not to toot our own horns, but the ancient Jews and the ancient Christians were both far ahead of their time when it comes to feminism. And I know that's a dirty word in some circles today, but it's true, right? Both the Jewish people and the early Christians both saw women as equal members in the covenant people of God, right? The Greeks, the Romans, even the Persians saw women as property. And yet here you have examples of women who were both taking part in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, but also themselves having agency as merchants, as members of the society. So you have this list of sons and daughters, of husbands and wives, of fathers and mothers who are all taking part in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And if you read a little further, you find out that not only was it the merchants and the laborers and the artisans, but it was the priests, the Levites themselves, who got their robes dirty and picked up stones, picked up those giant rocks, grabbed a trowel, slapped some mortar on it, and rebuilt the walls and the gates. And then a funny thing happens in Nehemiah chapter 3. The neighbors of Jerusalem come, themselves subjects of the Persian emperor, just like the Jews, and they laugh. They laugh a lot. They say, look at them. These pathetic people are rebuilding their walls with the burnt rubble that was torn down over 150 years before. These people are so sad, they don't even have the money to go find new stone, right? What are they making their mortar from? Spit and sawdust? They say, this is in Nehemiah chapter 3, the first time a fox is bold enough to climb up on that wall, the whole thing's going to come crumbling down. But Nehemiah encourages the people. He says, don't you worry about what those naysayers think they know. For God is with us, and we have been blessed with this work before us. And so once again, women and men, sons and daughters, continue to rebuild Jerusalem. And eventually, the work is complete. The walls are done, the gates swing closed, and those same people who mocked and taunted are now shut out and no longer able to throw their barbs and insults at Nehemiah and the people of God. And then we have our gospel story. Gospel story in Matthew. This story appears in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus and the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, by the way, a new city, a Roman city, a pagan city, right? Not part of proper Judea. And it included, and it's still there today, a temple to the god Pan, right? Pan, the, you know, goat legs, little pan flute. Hey, that's where they got the name from. And so this is a pagan city dedicated to the worship of frivolity and wine and orgies. And this is where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples look at each other and say, "Well, I mean, you know, a lot of people say that you're John the Baptist, right? And you can't keep a good guy down. And so even though Herod killed him, some people think you're still out and about as John the Baptist, carrying on proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. Others say you're Elijah, that great prophet, that hero of the Jewish people who never truly died but was taken up to heaven in a fiery assumption. Still others say you're one of the great prophets back for a stint of the Holy Spirit's work." And Jesus says, "That's all well and good, but who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" in the shadow of a pagan god's temple. Not in Jerusalem, not in the shadow of the temple that had been rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah and their colleagues and compatriots, their kin, but in the middle of pagan Roman country. And of course, it's Peter, Simon Peter, the son of John, who speaks up and says, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." You could almost hear him blurting it out, right, before even thinking about it. He's like, "You're the guy we left everything behind 2 years ago to follow around the desert. You're the guy that we've had to usher out of the crowd before the stones start flying. You're the guy that we've given our lives to follow." And Jesus says, "You're right." And then he makes a joke. And I didn't catch this the first 20 times I read it in high school, and maybe you've never caught this either. He names him Peter, right? And Peter, like we get petrification, the same word. Peter being rock or stone, right? And he says, "You're the rock on which I'm going to build my kingdom." That's kind of a joke, but there's another joke there. And my New Testament professor in college always liked to remind us of this. He also called him Rocky, right? Not like Rocky Balboa, though maybe there's a connection there too if you study the life of Peter and Rocky. But Rocky in the sense that, you know, you're a rock, but you're also kind of rock-headed. You know, you're also kind of rocky. And Peter lives up to the reputation in both senses, right? Who's the one that jumps out of the boat in the middle of the storm to walk to Jesus on water? Well, it's Peter. And it takes a kind of crazy boldness, maybe even stupid faith to do that, right? And who's the one who starts to sink when he looks down at his own feet and at the storm around him rather than at Jesus? Well, it's Peter. He's kind of rocky, right? Who's the one when Jesus begins to wash feet who literally takes off his outer garment and is in his skivvies and he starts to wash the disciples' feet like a slave and Peter's like, "No, no, no," right? He has this understanding of Jesus that cannot be changed. And yet then when Jesus tries to change it, he says, "Well, then if you're going to wash my feet, Lord, give me a shower, wash me head to toe." And Jesus is like, "Slow down, Peter. You're getting a little rocky," right? "You've been washed. We just need to do the feet." And who is it when challenged three times in the shadow of the high priest's council? "No, no, you're a Galilean. You've been following this Jesus guy a while, right? You gave up your whole life to follow him." Peter says, "Nope, wasn't me. I don't know the man." A little rocky, a little unsteady. And yet, when Jesus is crucified and buried and then rises again and is meeting with his disciples over a breakfast of roast fish one morning before the sun comes up, he takes Peter aside and says, "Simon, son of John, Do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord. It hurts that you asked three times, but you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon Peter is rocky. Peter, Petra. But he's also the rock. And Jesus does not neglect to continue to build on him. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit arrives like a mighty rushing wind with tongues of fire above each and every one of the apostles, women and men, and they begin to speak in all sorts of languages, and Jews from all over the Mediterranean and even old Persian Empire are there in Jerusalem for the festivals, they hear the word of God about Jesus proclaimed in their own language. And at the end of that, the frenzy, Peter is the one who stands up and gives a sermon that knocks their socks off. And thus, the church is born. Peter, the rock. The rocky rock, but the rock. The stones that rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah were burnt out rubble. They were not the finest handcrafted marble straight from the mountains of Italy. They were not the beautiful stones, one in a million. They were literally the stones that had already failed Jerusalem before. And yet it's what they had and it's what they used, and God blessed them for enduring. They finished the walls. They finished the gate. And they were able to close out the haters, the naysayers, the people who spoke out against them. Peter was not the rabbi who defeated his opponents. Peter was not the one who shut up every debater or naysayer with a perfect argument. Peter was the first one to pull out his sword and cut off the priest's servant's ear, right? And Jesus is like, put your sword away, Peter. You're getting kind of rocky right now. And he heals the servant's ear. Peter was quick, sometimes quick to make a mistake. But he was also quick to seek forgiveness, quick to love, quick to tell people of how Jesus loved him and how Jesus loves them. Wasn't the perfect stone, but he was the stone Jesus used. We're not the perfect church. We've had our share of black eyes. We've had our share of mistakes, of hurt people hurting people. And yet, God uses us all the same. God uses us whether we feel like burnt out rubble or like unsteady rocks. God points to us, calls us beloved daughter, beloved son, and builds his church on us, builds his church with us. We've been quick to lash out, quick to proclaim Jesus' name too. And now God is rebuilding us once again, using those stones, maybe even those stones that we ourselves have rejected, to build us up, to bless the people around, to give us the keys. That same professor who always taught about Peter being rocky, he was a great storyteller, and he knows many parts of the Bible, including whole books by heart, word for word. And whenever he told that story there that we read today, he said, you have the keys, and any sins that you forgive are forgiven. But any sins that you keep are kept, right? Any gates that you open are open, but any gates that you lock are locked. It says, you are the rock on which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And it's easy in our worldly mindset to think about gates and walls and stones and brick as ways of keeping ourselves safe, right? There's certainly an element of that, that Nehemiah and Ezra were thinking about as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And they did need to keep themselves safe, right? For over 100 years, Jerusalem was nothing, right? And you got to be able to keep the bandits out. You got to be able to keep the wandering marauders out. But gates are also there to be opened, to welcome people in, right? One of the main problems that Jesus had with the money changers in the temple was that they were inside the gates of the temple, and yet because they were there, people, Gentiles, ritually unclean, women who would normally be able to use those outer courts of the temple as a place of worship, as a place of prayer, were instead subjected to loud, boisterous marketplaces that could have easily been further down the hills of Jerusalem. And so Jesus drove them out, saying, my Father's house is a house of prayer, right? There are certain gates that need to be open and certain gates that need to be closed. But there's also a serious threat, a serious warning here that we not allow ourselves to be closed off in the wrong ways. Closed off to people for so long that they no longer feel welcome. Jesus gives us the keys, and he says, what you lock is locked, and what you unlock is unlocked. And those are serious words to be taken and considered prayerfully. What kind of walls do we need as a church? What kind of gates do we have? When are those gates meant to be open? When are those gates meant to be closed? We are all descendants, spiritually, of Simon, son of John, who Jesus named Rocky Rock. We are all a little unsteady at times, and yet Jesus trusts us with the keys to the kingdom. And then he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. In other words, we're also in the business of tearing down gates. We're also in the business of breaking in to hellish places. Places where people are so lost in despair, in self-hatred, in sin, that we have the obligation to charge in, like Peter, and rescue that which Satan would want to keep in prison. So, we are rebuilding our walls, we're rebuilding our gates, but we also have these keys. Keys to forgive, keys to guard, and keys to free. What a wonderful gift. What a powerful gift. Sometimes a little scary. Sometimes we feel like we're a little too unsteady with this, Jesus, but Jesus says, that's okay. I'll be with you. And if you start to sink like a rock, like old Peter did in the Sea of Galilee, I'll fish you out. And so we say amen, and we take hold of those keys. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word in Nehemiah and Matthew and throughout Scripture and then beyond in your word made flesh. As we prepare to receive the bread and the cup at the table, Lord, may we hear your words of love. May we digest them, internalize them, and may we live those words of love, speaking them, opening those gates, understanding that you have rescued us from sin and you have chosen us to follow you in the work of saving and redeeming this world for your glory, Jesus. And whatever is not from me, Lord, whatever the lame jokes that deserved a rotten tomato, may they fall away, but may your word continue, preserve, and remain in us. Amen.